At the beginning of our service, we read Mark chapter 3 in the first six verses. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are created in the image of God. We know this is not a physical likeness, for God is a spirit. And so the likeness, the image, is to be found other than the physical appearance that we have. And a number of ways that we realize that we're created in the image of God is our mind, the ability to think, the ability to reason. That we are born with personality, individual personality. We're born with a moral nature. There is built within us a moral nature. Regardless of where you go in the world, you find that men have a moral nature. And a big part of what it means to be born in the image of, to be created in the image of God is that you and I are created with emotions, deep emotions. The problem with the fall is the Bible teaches that people have gone past feeling. And part of the image that's been lost in the fall is the sensitivity of our emotions. And part of what is restored in the recreation, where we're created again, we're born again, or the Bible uses the word created in righteousness and true holiness, is the restoration of that part of the image of God that's been affected by the fall. And the recreation affects, is designed, the new birth, to affect us in all ways, to affect our minds and the way we think, our morals, even our personality, even though if you're jovial, it doesn't change that, but how you express yourself is definitely changed. But your emotions are affected. Now, Jesus Christ is the perfect man, and you know that. And people think they know him. But if they don't know the Bible, they don't know Jesus Christ. They talk of the meek and lowly Christ, and that's true. They speak of the teacher. And of all the people that have ever lived and have ever taught, Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher that's ever been on the face of this earth. They talk about his miracles, and no one has ever done the miracles that Jesus did. He is the founder of Christianity, and everybody knows that. But you don't know Jesus if you don't know that Jesus is a man of deep passion and deep emotion. And by the way, you'll never understand Christians unless you understand that they, like Jesus, are people of deep passions and deep emotions. And that God, in working in our life, is restoring his image after the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is passionate. He's full of emotion. And you'll never understand the beginnings of Christianity, the birth of Christianity, apart from the passion and the emotions of its founder, Jesus Christ. And this passage that we're looking at gives us a tremendous insight into that. They're at the synagogue. The synagogue is a place where Jews gathered to worship. In most cities, there would be a synagogue. It's interesting, as you study the life of Jesus found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that often he went to the synagogue. His base up in the Capernaum had a synagogue, and he was there earlier in this book. And now the Bible says again, he returns to the synagogue. And typically, as you read through the gospel accounts, you'll find that confrontations took place at the synagogue. Jesus Christ upset the status quo. And the status quo that he was most interested in upsetting was the religious status quo. He dealt with the Jewish people, the most religious people historically. And it wasn't good. Most of the time it wasn't a positive confrontation. It's a lot of what we find right here. There's a man in this synagogue who has a withered hand. A hand that's drawn up, it's deformed, dried up, useless. One of the gospel accounts tells us it was his right hand. The people are watching Jesus. It's the Sabbath day. What's he going to do? Will he heal this man? And Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he asked them, he said, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or not? And he talked to them about which of you. And in the other accounts of this same thing, he confronts them. If you have an animal and it's in a desperate situation, which of you wouldn't help it on the Sabbath day? And they knew, obviously, they would. He said, how much better is a man than a sheep? How much better? And Jesus, he looks at these people and he's angry and he's grieved. He's angry at their hardness of heart. He's angry because they're callous to people's need, even though they're at the synagogue. They're at the place where someone would expect to find compassion. It's the place of worship. It's a place of teaching the law. It's a place where they gather. And a poor man's there with a withered hand, a withered right hand, and these people don't care a whit about this man. And Jesus looks about them and he's very angry. I just found it interesting. Dr. Pick was commenting on this particular situation. He said their hearts were in worse condition than the man's hand. And that's right. Here they were at the synagogue. The man has a withered hand, but they have withered hearts. Hard. The word hard really ties the idea of blindness. They're hard because they're blind in the sense that they don't see. They don't see the need in front of them. All they see is their legalism and their law. And so Jesus is very angry. That's what the Bible tells us here. In verse 5, he looks around at them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. But he isn't going to be stopped by the hardness of their heart. He says to this man, stretch out your hand. And he heals this man. If you follow Jesus, this isn't the only time you find him angry. On two occasions, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, in a 3-year period, he enters into the temple itself and gets so angry at what he sees at the temple there in Jerusalem that he overturns tables and takes a whip and drives people out. Kind of reminds you of Nehemiah a little bit in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah is written and bears his name. And these people would come to Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day and they were desecrating the temple and the Jerusalem. And he says, if you come back here again on the Lord's day, I'm going to take a whip. I'm going to deal with you. People have a hard time accepting, but listen. You can't help but be angry if you've got true emotions. There's a place to be angry. There's a time to be angry. It's staggering that we're not more angry than we are, isn't it? That we are, in one sense, very tolerant. We get angry about some things that don't amount to anything. And we, strain a gnat and swallow a camel. We make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains. Anger is an emotion that God put in you, much like pain. God put your nervous system in your body, and so that to protect you. You touch something that's hot and you feel pain. And you say, that's bad. No, that's good. It'll keep you from further hurting yourself. And so God just gave you those nerve endings so that you could feel pain, and it's for your good. And God also put within mankind an ability to feel anger, and there's things that he ought to be angry about. I don't see how you can live in our country without at times getting very, very angry. That's what's going on. You know, I can't hardly read the newspaper without getting angry. And so Jesus experienced this. I think you see this. In his dealings with people, Jesus was very passionate. Passionate. I've often read John 8. And the way he said it, what he said in John 8, it stands out to me. I can almost hear my grandfather saying it. My grandfather, my mother's father, he died when he was about 99, and we all loved him. And he had a way, and he talked funny, you know, he was loud, but he was so gentle, really. But man, if you did something, he'd tell you. He didn't hesitate. And more than one person, he's called a liar. But he didn't say a liar. He always put an accent on it with other things. In John 8, verse 55, Jesus said this. He said, if I did what you would do, if I said what you wanted me to say, he said, I'd be a liar just like you. He looked at those people, the religious people, and said, I'd be a liar just like you. And I can hear my grandfather say that. I'd be a liar just like you. And I've gotten tickled sometimes at it, but if you really realize that Jesus probably, he wasn't in a light mood when he said it. He said, you're a liar, and if I do what you want me to do, I'll be a liar just like you. That's bold. That's anger. That's emotion. That's passion. You see, his passion in John 8, where there's a woman taken in adultery, and they're ready to stone her. And he said, Moses said to stone her, and what do you say? And he says, he that's without sin, you throw the first stone. And the Bible said, from the eldest to the youngest, or from the top to the bottom, they turned and walked away. Because he looked at that woman and said, do you not have any accusers? And she said, none, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But you have to see a passion in that. When he looked at those people, and said, you that's without sin, you throw the first stone. Or the passion you see in John 7 at the great feast, when he cries out, the Bible says he cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I'll give him water to drink and he'll never be thirsty again. The passion. You see the passion in his parables. He told a story of a man who had 100 sheep and one went astray. And he said he left the 99 and went until he found the one and laid it on his shoulder and brought it home and brought his family around and friends around and rejoiced over this one lost sheep. They wrote a song about it, being that one little lost sheep that Jesus left the 99 to find. And the songwriter, I think, laid hold of the emotion that Jesus must have had when he said that. Or the passion of the prodigal son, greatest short story that's ever been written, where a man had two sons and one left home, took his living and wasted it all and ended up in a pig pen, and he was hungry and starving and nobody would give to him. And he comes to himself and says, I'm going to go back to my father. And he treats his slaves better than I'm being treated. And he goes back and his father welcomes him, embraces him and puts new clothes on him, a new ring on him, and kills the fatted calf. And Jesus told that story about the rejoicing over one sinner that repents. It's full of passion. His miracles are that way. In Luke chapter 13, there's a woman who's been bound for 18 years, and the same type people that are right here, the same type people, the religious people, are watching to see, what are you going to do with this woman on the Sabbath day? Jesus spoke and said, this poor woman, Satan has bound her for 18 years. And shouldn't we do something to help her? And you can see the passion in his miracles, his passion throughout his life. It really, his passion reaches the peak there in Gethsemane when he prays to the sweat as his great drops of blood, in the cross when he looks and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible puts it this way, that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. The Bible says this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He was a man of great passion, anger here, grief. He was a man of great passion. The Bible lays emphasis to his weeping. We all are very familiar with the John 11 passage where Jesus is so moved at the grave of Lazarus and he weeps and the people say, behold how he loved him. Isaiah said this of Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 3, he's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. In Luke chapter 19, the Bible says, looking at Jerusalem right before the final week of his life, he looks at Jerusalem and he weeps over it. He wept over the city. He said, if you had known the things that belong to your peace, if you had known what could have been. But he said, now. And he described what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And boy, did it happen 40 years from that particular moment. In 70 AD, the armies of Rome surrounded that city and starved that city. Blood ran in the streets, people killing each other. And Rome was so mad, when they finally took that city, they destroyed it, temple and all. Not one stone left upon another. And Jesus, in Luke 19, as he looking down, he's beholding the city. He says, the Bible says he wept. He said, oh, if you had just known the peace that you could have had. And he wept, not only because of what they could have had, they didn't have, but because he knew what was going to happen to them. Passionate. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together? I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered chickens under her wings. And you would not. Full of passion. Mark chapter 10, a man comes to Jesus. The Bible describes him as a rich young ruler. And he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus talks to him. And finally he says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Make a choice. That's what he's calling him to do. Make a choice between your riches and me. You love your riches. Jesus was really saying to him, but if you're going to have eternal life, you're going to have to love God more than you love your riches. You're going to have to love Christ more than anything. And I say this, no man will ever know eternal life apart from that. And the Bible says the man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And what Mark says in his account in the 10th chapter is Jesus beholding him, loved him. He loved him. It wasn't that the man didn't have an opportunity. The man had an opportunity. He was faced with the truth. He could have made the right choice. The Bible wants to emphasize that Jesus loved this man. That's what you find, the passion of Jesus. The concern for people, the concern for the city. I get a sense of his passion, his emotions when I read John 6. There came a point in John's gospel account where many folks had gathered around him, and they called him disciples, many disciples. And Jesus was teaching them, and there came a point, and they said, "This is hard. Who can receive what you're saying? This is so bad. What you're saying is so hard. Who can receive it?" And the Bible says from that time on, many of his disciples left and walked away. And Jesus looked at Peter and the other disciples. And you got to hear the passion in his voice when he said, "Will you also go away? Are you going to leave too?" That's how he was. He was full of passion, full of passion. Question. You see his anger, you see his grief, you see his weeping. You see he's a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief. Did he ever laugh? Did he rejoice? Did he enjoy life? As some have said, the Bible never records him laughing. But the Bible does certainly record him rejoicing and full of joy. Listen to John 15, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." Well, it's not a surface laugh. Americans are, I guess it's true everywhere you go, this laugh from the teeth outward. I don't enjoy those kind of laughs, do you? I like somebody to laugh when I know they can't help but laugh. You grew up in a family like I did. My father always holding the floor and telling these stories. And I had heard them 50 times. And 50 times I rolled on the floor laughing at some of the stuff he would say and do. And nobody faked laugh, you know, fake. You know, we've all been told a joke where it's, some of us just shouldn't tell jokes. That's all there is to it. And don't weary people. We're like that, you know. Some of us are just better off not to. I'm including myself in that. I got a couple brothers that they can't help but be funny. And I got nephews that can't help but be funny. And you know how you... But I rejoice to have come from a family that felt great joy. People say, "I can tell you're a Langford, that smile on your face." Yeah, it was just a way of life to us. Ma saw the cup half full, you know. I love what Judge Kavanaugh said. He said he grew up on the sunrise side of the mountain. Did y'all hear that? I'd never heard that before. He grew up on the sunrise side of the mountain. Some of you grew up on the sunset side of the mountain. You don't know. I like to walk through the hospital and smile at people, see if the. It's funny to watch them, isn't it? I was there yesterday. I've been there a couple times lately, and because of walk through the hallway and people avoid your eye contact. But they have to avoid it because I'm trying to look at them right in the eye. I try to. And I'm amazed to watch them. I said, "Well, why don't you look at somebody?" And I can hear them if they come to church. Those are the most unfriendly people it's ever been. We have that here sometimes. People come here and they leave and say it's the most unfriendly place they've ever been. And I thought, I probably met you in a hospital aisle sometime. You wouldn't even look at somebody, you know, get in the elevator with people. You know how they do. But you grow up, and do you know this, that God made you, and certainly he made you with a sense of humor, didn't he? He made us with a Our eyes spark when we laugh. Our teeth shine. Show. That's why we brush our teeth. But there's a joy. But I'm not saying, the Lord, I don't think was surface, but I think there was that deep sense that he was enjoyable to be with, don't you? And so when he says, "My joy, I want you to have," it's a joy that's deep, it's rooted in spiritual realities. We know this, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, "He, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." There was great joy before him. But when he says to his disciples, "My joy, that my joy may be in you," we find in the book of Psalms, Psalm 105, that when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. We find in Psalms that God delights. He takes pleasure, not in the, listen how he puts it. He delights not in the strength of the horse. He doesn't care. I care about the Kentucky Derby. He doesn't. I like to watch the Kentucky Derby. If you don't, that's fine. But God doesn't take delight in the strength of the horse. He doesn't sit around and look at horses. And I think you could say anything else that man takes pleasure in like that. But then he goes on, he takes not pleasure in the legs of a man. He doesn't even care if you can dunk it. He doesn't care about that stuff. But he does take pleasure in those that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. That's Psalm 147. God gets pleasure out of folks that fear him and hope in his mercy. In Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. I have no doubt that Jesus would have been very joyful. I know he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. I know that. But he can say to his disciples, My joy. And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy. I know, I'm saying it's not a surface thing. It's not just an outward. But I'm just to be telling you that you're joyful or you're not. And God made us. And when we look at our Lord, we look in his passion. Christians should be a delight to be around. Don't you think that's true? At the same time, Christians should be people who are capable of feeling tremendous anger about what's not right. And they should be broken about people's sufferings. In fact, I think the Bible is very clear that if we don't have compassion, then we're not a Christian. If we don't care for people, that's what James said, pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The one thing we capitalize, but the other thing we minimalize. Well, I say that when we understand how did Christianity begin? It was the founder, it was the leader. And what Mark wants us to see, look at this case, the thing he's emphasizing the conflict in the synagogue with religious people that didn't care. That's what he's saying. In contrast to a Savior who is very much grieved that they didn't care. They didn't care about suffering people. And what shaped Christianity was the compassion, the passion of our leader. And that's what's led Christianity through 2,000 years, that Christian people are passionate. They feel deeply. I don't say they walk around with a hanky all the time weeping. But wherever you find Christianity advancing, you're going to find a person of passion. A person of compassion. A person who feels deeply. Not stoic. Stoic. And I hope someone said I was more stoic. And I don't like that because I want to feel deeply for people. I want to be moved to be like Jesus. We cannot walk on the water. We cannot raise the dead. We don't have the power to heal the blind. But what we do have, if we're believers, as God is recreating in us the passion of Jesus Christ. And it's Christians through the years, Christian leadership, Christians who have stood up against the evils of society. They were angry about them. You listen to preachers, you say, that guy's angry. I wouldn't give you a whip. I wouldn't give you anything for a man that didn't get angry ever so often about what's wrong in this world. And passionate. And at the same time, a joy that's deep. Where you can say, that person is a delight to be with. Let's stand together.